This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Jacob McKee asked his brain surgeon, Daniel McNeely, to sew up a stuffed bear. Jackson was an 8-year-old patient who had to go in for a pretty major brain surgery, and he was nervous. And so he had this teddy bear that he loved who had a hole in him. And he thought, you know, if there's anybody, if the doctor can cut my brain open and fix my brain, he could fix his teddy bear. And so he had the audacity to ask if his doctor would do that. Now, obviously, you can see here that this doctor, he got on Twitter just to show that the surgery was actually performed after a successful surgery that Jackson had. And it's interesting because Jackson and his family made a comment about how oftentimes they go in and they go in with a lot of fear and trembling, but that this doctor's bedside manner and the way that he treats them and even showing the kindness here has a huge impact on their life and how it helps them get through the difficult things that they had. Well, I start my sermon this morning because, let's be honest, there is no one other than an 8-year-old kid who has the audacity to ask a brain surgeon to actually sew his bear. You and I would probably find, you know, I would do it myself or that. But there's no way that I would ask a brain surgeon after he does my brain surgery to fix my bear. That's just not something we would do. But there's a trust level there. There's a depth of a naivety maybe, but even more than that, there's this thing where you just see the world in simple ways. He sees that this guy is fixing my brain so he can fix my teddy bear too. And I trust him with my life, so I'll trust him with my teddy bear as well. Well, I start my sermon this way because today we're going to be challenged to have a childlike faith. That's actually where we're at in our passage here today. And so today what we do here at Crossway is we just preach through a book and we are making our way through Luke. And we find ourselves in Luke 18, verse 15 through 27. And today is one of those days where we're going to look at two interactions that Jesus had, two little vignettes, but I think that Luke puts them together in this order so that he draws out the lessons. And I think what he's trying to do here is challenge us to see that there's two contrasting approaches to faith. And I want you to notice that he'll commend one and he'll challenge the other. And so we'll see this in our text here today. So if you want to open up your Bibles, Luke 18, verses 15 through 27 is where we're at here today. You know, this is the word of the Lord. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. In all these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now those who heard him this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is possible with man is impossible with God." Now, every week, one of the challenges I face as a preacher is what section of Scripture should we look at? It's somewhat easier because we just preach through a book, and so I don't have to try and get creative and have a topic. We trust that God has the text that we want. But how do those pieces go together? What chunks of Scripture do we put together? And today, we could have maybe easily looked at each of these separately. But I think that Luke put them together purposely because he wants us to see a contrast between the two different approaches to faith, as I said earlier. we see that he weaves these stories together so that we see in one sentence, in one phrase here, Jesus commends the childlike faith, and in the other, he challenges a faith that's based on self-acquiredness, his own righteousness. And so I think that Luke purposely puts these together and weaves them together to show the contrast so that we can see a bigger lesson here. And so I decided to put them together. The passage starts off pretty simple, and that is where, as I said, Jesus commends childlike faith. That's the first vignette that we have. It seems that Jesus, as we see, is getting quite the following, and people are gathering around him, and he's getting a good reputation. I mean, the reputation that he has for physical healings and for being an honored teacher is spreading. And so we see that crowds are pressing in. And one of the people that want to have their time with Jesus are parents. And they want Jesus to bless their children. Luke tells us that here they are bringing their babies and then their young infants to him. And they want him to bless them because they think that maybe God can bestow his power on them in a unique way. So they're asking to come into the presence of this hallowed teacher and for him to lay their hands on them. Now, the disciples, who are kind of the gatekeepers, feel like, you know, there's better things than Jesus that can do than to just bless a few babies. I mean, this man has people that he needs to be teaching here. He's got a huge itinerary. I mean, he's an honored rabbi. There are better things for him to do than take care of kids and to bless them. You kind of forget that we have this fascination with babies, one, because they're cute, right? But in the ancient times, kids were not viewed in the same light. They weren't viewed with as much kind of respect. They were kind of castaways in some senses in many of the cultures of Jesus' day. And so the disciples thought that Jesus had something better to do with this time than to do something with these kids and to bless them. He, after all, was an honored teacher and needed to teach them. But Jesus wants nothing to do with this. He hears his disciples' rebuke of the parents, and instead what he says is, no. Children are always welcome into the kingdom of God. He says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And what we can learn from this is that Jesus has a heart not only for the children, but he has the heart for all the vulnerable and the weak. I mean, yeah, there's nothing weaker than a child or a baby. And it's easy, as I said, to view them as disposable as what the people of this culture did because they didn't even know if they were going to survive. But Jesus says, no, these kids that you view in certain ways that should don't necessarily have as much value and worth in your eyes, they are important in God's kingdom. And so even though we may be adults, there are times when we feel weak, where we feel unlovable, where we feel like there's no way that God would want to have any kind of a relationship with us. But the passage of this passage should challenge us that Jesus has a heart for children. He has a heart for the weak and the vulnerable. That is who he cares about. And they are welcome into the kingdom of God. And so the disciples thought, whoa, Jesus has better things to do with this time. Jesus says, no, I don't, because these infants, these babies are important, not only to me, but they are an active part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus also uses it as a teaching opportunity about faith. The very next words out of his mouth, after making it clear that he cares about the weak and the vulnerable, the children, that they are active and they can be part of the kingdom of God and part of our church, which is great to see the kids here as well. He says, I want you to learn something, though, about faith. That children actually shouldn't be looked down upon for their naivety or their trusts or that. Rather, what we should accentuate it, because this is what I want you to know, is that if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to enter into his kingdom, then you need to mimic their kind of faith. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Well, what does he mean like that? I mean, what does it mean to have childlike faith? I mean, Does it mean to be I need to be childish and not have an intellectual like thought? No, I don't think that's what he says. I mean, for some of us, the way that God works in our lives is he lays out these intellectual challenges, and as we wrestle with them, we realize that the truth of Scripture matches the truth of what the world around us really is. I mean, I listened to a gal who was a Christian historian today or this week in an interview, and she thought she had faith, but she realized when in doing this interview with a megachurch pastor, J.D. Greer, that she didn't really understand the gospel as much as she did, and she had to wrestle through all these intellectual things and questions. She had the privilege to get them answered by J.D. Greer and Tim Keller, two pretty big pastors. But God used that intellectual questioning to draw her to faith. But yet at the same point, there is a point of trust. There's a point where she's like, even though I don't fully comprehend this, I have to trust it. And that's really where Jesus is getting at here, I think. It's not that he doesn't use intellect, but at some point there is this thing of trust. It's like the young boy putting his trust in the surgeon to fix the teddy bear. We have to have this trust in God that is childlike. There's a dependence there. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get at. You see, little children need their parents' help. If you're a parent of a young child, you know that. You know, one of the things I like to tell parents who are in their toddler years or even in their babies is like, they do get older and they don't quite require as much attention. I can actually leave my kids at home and they'll be okay. I don't have to change their diapers, thankfully, right? I mean, all those things that you as a young parent need to do just to help your child survive, the dependence that they have on you, that's what Jesus wants to accentuate. He wants us to realize that if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we have to have this trust factor. The parents trust their kids if they come from a stable home. But even more than that, there's a dependence on them. And what Jesus is saying in our text here today is that rather than minimizing our dependence on God, we need to accentuate it. We need to raise it up, and that we need to cultivate the same kind of dependence on God in our own hearts. It's easy for us to not want to admit our weakness or our vulnerability. I mean, our culture tells us like to do that is like it goes against the culture. We need to be, and we're Americans. We can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We can get through it. It's all on ourselves. But Jesus says, no, if we want to have faith, if we want to come into the kingdom of God, what we need to do is we need to cultivate that dependence on God, that and remind ourselves of that on a constant basis. Well, how do we cultivate our dependence on God? I didn't put these in your notes, but I want you to just think about a few of these things. How can I cultivate this attitude of dependence on God? There's three things I just am suggesting here. You can wrestle with this. It's a question you can wrestle with the power of the Holy Spirit this week. But one of them is maybe just recognizing your sin so that you remember your need for a Savior. It's easy for us just to go through life and to point out sins of everybody else, that we don't look at our own faults and we blame others. But Romans tells us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the beauty. It's also in exactly that state that Christ died for us. And that if it's that Jesus, as it says in Romans 3:24, are justified freely by his grace. So maybe what we need to do to cultivate a dependence on God is just admit that we're more sinful than we care to admit. Open our hearts up to understanding that maybe things like the pride that we talked about last week or bitterness or anger or those things have a grip of our heart more than we care to admit. And then recognizing that, man, I'm still more of a work in progress than I would ever care to admit, which means I still need my Savior. That's a dependence on God. Maybe it's actually focusing on what you know you don't know rather than what you do know. 1 Corinthians 8 says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I think there's something about that. Sometimes, especially as we kind of grow in our faith and as we mature, we learn things. There's things that we didn't know when we were first starting, and it can kind of puff us up. I mean, it can make us think like, man, I'm I've gone a long ways. Now, some of that's okay. It's good to go, man, I used to not know that much about who God is or scripture and that, but now I do. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me those things. But it's another to go like, man, I know it all. I know everything. Maybe it's actually admitting that we don't know everything, that there's still things that we need to figure out, and allowing room to say, God, I need your help in teaching me. That's a way to remind ourselves of our dependence on God. Now, that doesn't mean that certain things are wishy-washy in the Bible. Don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? There's things that the Bible is clear, and we need to speak those boldly and not walk away from those, okay? But there are all kinds of situations that we face where, quite frankly, we don't know how to interact. We don't know what we're doing. But rather than charging ahead and pretending like we've got it all figured out because of this great knowledge that we have, we can cultivate a dependence by saying, God, I'm a little bit in over my head here. Help me out. Maybe it's not focusing on how strong or great you are, but rather it's admitting your frailty and the times when you feel overwhelmed. Again, in our culture today, it's like if you admit weakness, if you admit that, hey, maybe you don't have everything figured out, if you admit that maybe those things that you're dealing with are overwhelming, sometimes it's like you view it as like a weakness, as like it's a deficiency. No, you need to stand on your own two feet. You have the strength within. But the Bible says that the exact opposite is the case. That our strength doesn't come from us. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That's why Paul, who went through all kinds of challenges, in the end says, after he's talking about how he asked God three times to remove this thorn from his side, he says, I'm going to boast in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. And what he says is, what I learned in admitting my brokenness and my weakness from this thorn in the flesh is that God's grace is sufficient for me and his power is made perfect in my weakness. That's exactly what Jesus says to him. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so when our culture wants to prop us up and say, you need to be your own man and you go your own way, we say, no, I'm a frail man and I have no idea how to handle this situation. And Lord, I'm feeling in over my depth and I need your help. But you bank on those promises. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So when you think about that today, what are the ways that you can develop that heart of dependence on God? What we're not doing here is like trying to beat ourselves up or make ourselves feel bad or you know, put ourselves in the spot where we don't have self-esteem. No, that's not what this is. But what this is making sure that we put our hope and trust in the thing that really matters, which is God. Because here's the thing, my knowledge will eventually fail me. My ability to deal with everything will eventually fail me. My sins have already failed me, but God will never fail me. His strength is what I need. His knowledge is what I need. His grace is what I need. And those things are what you need as well. But the things that remind us of that is not puffing ourselves up with knowledge or making us think that we can do everything on our own or thinking that we're not sinful and broken. Rather, everything that drives us to God in a childlike faith is really understanding the end to ourselves. And it's not fun. It's not always a great place to be, but yet this is exactly how God works in our lives. God wants us to develop a childlike faith. Well, in the very next vignette, the next little section of scripture, Jesus actually engages with somebody who's almost the complete opposite. He engages with a person who is trying to self-acquire his righteousness. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the very beginning, there's this ruler. The term ruler probably means that he's younger. He's not quite a synagogue ruler, but he's someone in the community who's looked upon in a great way. Part of it, he was starting to be a little bit of a leader in the community, probably because he has his wealth. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to see where he goes right off the bat. Jesus just said to the disciples and the people listening there, "What I want you to have is a faith that's dependent on God. I want you to have a childlike faith." And right away, Luke contrasts it with somebody saying, "Okay, what do I got to do to come? What do I need to do to inherit and earn salvation?" That's what he means by eternal life. And right away, he's kind of going on the wrong track, the wrong frame of mind, because it's about him and what he can do, and rather not about what God and what God does. As I said last week, there's this whole sacrificial system that the Jewish people went through, and the whole point of that sacrificial system, all the rituals that they have, all the festivals that they had, everything was to point them to the fact that they were sinners and that they needed and engaging with the holy God, and they needed someone to sacrifice himself for them. And the sacrifices themselves all pointed to the work that Jesus was going to do on the cross. It made them recognize their brokenness and God's holiness, but also recognize that God would provide a way of salvation. And so everything this man did should have gone against this idea that I can do something to earn God's grace. But yet the way that he comes is right off the bat, what must I do? What must I do? Now Jesus gently reminds him of God's holiness. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." Now some kind of twist this and they say, "See, Jesus is claiming that he's not good." No, or not God, because he's saying that he's not good and won't take this title. No, that's not the point. Jesus knows his divinity here, but what he's trying to do instead is to push back on this notion that this person can achieve his own righteousness, and he's forgetting basically about God's holiness, and so he reminds him of this. He says, whoa, no one's good except for God alone. You're thinking, what can I do to prop myself up and earn God's salvation? And what Jesus is saying, the only one who is even good enough to be there is God himself. He's the good one. There's no one good except for God alone. And then he lists all the commandments and he says, this is what you need to do. And here's the thing. The ruler, it seems, doesn't even skip a beat. Jesus says, well, you got to do all these commands. And he goes, well, great, I got that taken care of. I've done all these things since I was a boy. If we really think about the Ten Commandments, my guess is that we haven't really followed through with them. I can tell you I didn't honor my parents always. I can tell you my kids don't always honor me. I don't always treat them the way I should either. Let's be honest, right? But the fact of the matter is that if you really think about it and you really let the weight of those commands sink in, to be as to bold to say that I've kept them is really not the case. But this righteous ruler says, is all in the framework of what am I doing externally to show that I'm lovable to God? And he says, you know what? I've done all the Ten Commandments. I've done everything. He really hasn't wrestled with the truth of the matter is that he's in need of God's grace. And what he's hanging on to is his own righteousness. He says, I have this. I'm good enough. God should love me because I am this good person. And he missed the whole point of what Jesus is trying to do. And so Jesus pushes a little further. He says, okay, if that's the case is, then I'm going to confront your primary commitment. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. In Zen, The Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, Robert Piersing describes an old South Indian monkey trap. The trap consists of a hollowed out coconut chained to a stake, and the coconut has some rice inside, which it can be grabbed through the small hole. The monkey can put his hole through it, and then when he hand through it like this, but as soon as he grabs it like this, it's too big to where he can't get it out. Here's the deal. He doesn't ever want to let, even though he would love to get free and let go, he doesn't want to ever let go of what's there. And so he's stuck in this conundrum. And I actually saw it. I saw a video from like a video from the 1970s. It was too grainy to get a good screenshot on, where a hunter did this in the bamboos, in a ant hole. And you could see this animal just fighting. And then the hunter comes and gets them. And even though he sees the hunter coming, he's trapped because he wants to hang on to this thing. And there's the 1970s, 1980s like narrator saying, you know, what a fool this baboon is. But Jesus is saying that this young man is kind of like that monkey or that bamboo. He's got something that's got a grip of his heart. And it's got a grip of his heart so much that he won't even see and release it to get the grace that God wants to extend him. Now, in this situation, the text can be a little weighty for us. We read something like this and we think, whoa, do I have to sell everything I have and give it to the poor in order to really be a follower of Jesus? If we're a follower of Jesus, and if we understand the grace that God has been given to us, we need to have a spirit of generosity. A spirit of generosity with our things, a spirit of generosity with our time, and a spirit of generosity towards those, even those who may speak and harshly to us or treat us in a way that isn't right. All of that, there needs to be a generosity there, because we want to see the great gift that God has given us and the grace that he extends us. And because he's extended that to us, we want to have that kind of a heart towards others. But Jesus is speaking specifically to this man's thing. You may have something, and I may have something else that we want to hold on to. It may not be money. For some people, they don't care about money. They don't care about wealth. They would gladly give it to everyone. And there, sometimes, even the most poor folks are the most generous people you know, I know. So maybe it's not even wealth that they're hanging on to. Maybe it's all about the way that people view them. They want to hold on to it so tight that they care more about how people view them, that they want to put on this projection that they have life all figured out, that they're not nearly as sinful as they would like to admit, because they need to hang on to that image like, I'm good enough, I know it, and I want you all to know that. And so that's what hangs on to them. Maybe it's even bitterness or anger that they just hang on to, because it's like, my life is so fueled by this that I don't even know how to exist outside of it. And so to think about God forgiving me and the challenge that comes for me having to forgive others, I don't even want to move on. But we all have something, this primary commitment to our heart that we want to hang on to that traps us in that, like that monkey. And Jesus attacks his, because this is what this man's was. He said, whoa, I've done all these righteous rules. I have everything I need. But as soon as Jesus attacks that thing that's important to him, we see that he moves on. So I want you to think about, what are those things that have a grip to your heart? I love this quote. I put it in your notes. It comes from a commentary of a guy named Philip Reich, and he says this: these specific instructions were only for the ruler and not necessary for everyone who wants to follow Christ. Jesus was not saying that we can win our way to heaven simply by giving away all our wealth. If he had, then we'd be saved by works rather than by grace through faith, works of generosity. No, the true requirement of salvation is not selling our possessions, but putting our faith in Jesus Christ. In this case, Jesus was identifying the one area of the ruler's life where he refused to let God be God. Again, we want to cultivate generosity, but we have certain things that grip our own hearts that we struggle with. It can be people-pleasing. It can be wanting to have a success. It can be wanting to be the one who knows everything. I mean, there's so many idols and so many things that can grip our hearts. I couldn't even give a list. That's for us to work with God, for him through the power of the Holy Spirit to show us those things. But today I want to ask you the hard question: what are those things that grip your heart? What are those things that are difficult for you to let go? Here's the thing, we all have them. We all have things in our life that when those things get attacked, they hit us hard. It can be wanting to please people or make them happy. It can be wanting to appear successful. It can be wanting to be in control and not ever feel like you're out of control, because when you do, it's so hard to function. It can be sometimes, you know, I mean, the list could go on and on. I won't belabor the point, okay? But the fact of the matter is that you and I, even if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, have these things that want to grab our attention. And Jesus saw that the ruler had wealth that was grabbing his attention and not allowing him to let it go, to put his hope and trust in Jesus. And we see the way that it has an impact on his life, because the ruler just walks away. He doesn't push back. He doesn't ask. He doesn't ask Jesus, well, what do you mean by all? It says, no, he became very sad because he was wealthy. If you read the other Gospels, it notes here that Jesus' heart isn't condemnation. It's actually a heart of love. I think it's Mark that says it. It says that he looked on him when he said this thing about righteousness and when he walked away, and Jesus was heartbroken. He was heartbroken because he wanted him to get it. So I think it's important for us to feel that. But it is interesting that Jesus then goes on to warn you and I that wealth can puff us up and make us trust God ourselves, or trust ourselves rather than God. Now, I know I put it in the use, but it's really me too. Jesus warns us that wealth can puff us up and make us trust ourselves rather than God. He says it this way, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've been in church for a while, and I've heard this passage described many different ways. Okay, I've heard it described that there's a camel and there's this gate that you can only go by, the camel can go through by lowering himself through, called the needle. I don't know if that's the case or not. I think at the very least, what Jesus is trying to do is set up a hyperbole. Here's the biggest animal you can think of, a camel with its hump, who's got to go through the smallest thing that you can think of, the eye of a needle. I'm going to be honest with you. I have a hard time threading a needle when it's just a thin thread. I mean, there are times where I've tried to, the other day, a couple of months ago, I was trying to fix my daughter's knee pads because they wore a hole in them. They were diving as much as she could, and she put a, you know, went through the fabric, and she needed them before we could get new ones, so I sewed them up quick. It took me 10 minutes to get that stupid thread through the eye of the needle. I'm like, can't you make that a little bit bigger for me? What Jesus is saying is, the frustration I felt with that thread trying to get it through the needle, the work that it took, if we're puffed up and if we trust ourselves, it's going to take even more work for the camel to go through it because it's 150,000 times bigger. And the thing about wealth is, again, it's not about the wealth. It's about the attitude that comes with wealth. I know some wealthy people who are the most generous people you know. They give, and they could care less about their wealth, but God blessed them. And they just want to use it for godly things. They don't build their identity on it. I mean, you wouldn't even know that they're some of the wealthy people because they don't flaunt it. They don't do anything. But there is something If you've ever lived in a third world country or and talked to people from there where they literally are living from day to day, or even if you are living on the poverty line, and if you've been there where you don't know how you're going to make your bills pay, there's a dependence that you can never take for granted. You don't know if you're going to have enough food for your next meal. You don't know if you're going to have a place to live. And everything you do, there's this dependence, the dependence that's the childlike faith that God talked about. And what Jesus says is one of the dangers of wealth is we think that we're the reason for our success and it puffs us up. But the other one is we are so comfortable that we lose our sense of dependence. And what Jesus is saying here is like when you lose your idea of dependence on God, you're in a dangerous spot. He just committed childlike faith and now he's saying, you need to be careful, because if you think that your life is about being comfortable and it's all about that, and you're more dependent on yourself than you are God, then we're in a pretty difficult spot. I gotta admit, my life is more comfortable than I care to think. I have a house that I can live in. I have a car that drives me nuts. It's got 250,000 miles on it, but it's a car that runs, you know? I have a family. I have all kinds of things, a spouse that love me, that I love, that I care for. Like, I'm more blessed than I could ever imagine. But it's easy for me to take all that for granted and to think it's all about me and to lose my dependence on God. And that Jesus' interaction with that person, with this young ruler, is to make us think about what are those things that grip our hearts, that we don't want to give up, that we want to control, and it takes us away from focusing on our dependence on God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus' teaching creates quite a stir. I mean, if you were there, you and I would hear like the rumblings. Like, did he just say you got to give up everything and follow him? And part of it is this, because in Jesus' teachings made them nervous because they believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. In the Old Testament, if you were wealthy, in their minds, it's because you were doing everything right and God was blessing you. And so for Jesus to come to this young ruler that was propped up in his community because of the wealth that he had, they all assumed he was the righteous one, just like he was, that he was doing everything right. And so all of a sudden they look at him and go, if he can't come into the kingdom of God, how am I going to come into the kingdom of God? Because he's the wealthy one, I'm poor. He's got God's blessing, I don't. And what we see is that Jesus assures his disciples, whoa, whoa, whoa. I told you to have childlike faith. I told you to have a dependence on God. And here's the thing. It's not about you and what you can do. Rather, it's about God and what God can do. And here's the beautiful thing. That what is impossible with man is possible with God. He reminds them that God is more powerful than they are. He says this, it may be impossible for you to want to give up your own thing that you hold so tightly. By the power of God, he can help you release it and embrace your dependence on him and have a childlike faith and put his hope and trust in him. There are many times in my life where there's things that I thought I needed to have. And there's a little bit of a wrestling match with me and God. I don't like to give up stuff, man. I like to hang on to those things. But there's times where it's like I've seen God slowly but surely over time, not dramatic, help me like release my hand so that I can let go and trust him. The most striking for me, I probably have said this before, but when I was wrestling, when I was an engineer and wrestling with whether or not I needed to be a youth pastor, one of the things that I thought I needed to do before God could release me to be a youth pastor, I had my own plan, you know. It was like 4 years that I was going to do it. Is I was going to be an engineer, and then I was going to be an engineering manager so I could get some managing experience and know that that's not what I needed to do. And then after I'm not a manager, I do that, then I could become a youth pastor. And so I kind of held on to that, like, I got to be a manager. You know, I need to be show the world I'm successful, and I moved it up to the tops and that I'm good at what I'm doing. And then once that is done, then I can release it. It's a long story. I won't go into it, but the month before I actually accepted my first youth pastor job, my boss came to me and said, "Hey, we're going to split the engineering department. We got to go up to 12. I can't manage 12 just on my own, so I'm going to make you the lead of the other six." And I realized I don't really care. I don't want to do it. I don't know how he did it. Well, I do know. There's a lot of me telling him how he messed up in a lot of different situations. But over time, he just helped me to let go. Helped me to let go. We all struggle with that. We struggle with certain things that grip our hearts more than we care to admit. And we want them more than our dependence on God. And what God is saying is, you know what? Even when it feels like you're wrestling, I'm greater than the grip of your hand, of those things that you're hanging on to, and I can help you release them. Because what's impossible with man is possible with God. And, you know, sometimes it's even seeing it at ourselves. I remember one of my friends who, she came to faith. You know what it took for her to come to faith? It was like, she got successful in her job, and her husband did too, and she had two kids, which is what she wanted in a marriage. And there's a Christmas where they literally had the biggest tree they could get with all the lights on it, and she said, "My room was jam-packed with presents, and I had so much fun buying all the things, and I was puffing myself up, like, look at me, I've achieved life, I have everything I want." And she said that morning, on Christmas morning, when I came down to open presents with my kids, where I thought that I would get this huge amount of joy, I remember thinking, is this really all there is? She saw the end of her wealth, and it left her open, wanting. And she said, it was having everything I thought I ever dreamed and it not being enough that God used to say, you need to investigate me. And so she went back to church. Her whole family and her kids are saved. So even if she have wealth, God can use even wealth to let go of that grip. Because what's not possible with us is possible with God. And Jesus wants us to understand that truth. But it depends on us not thinking we are good enough, or we're strong enough, or we know enough. It all goes back to childlike faith to say, God, I need your help. Show me that your grace is sufficient and your power is made perfect in weakness. That's what Jesus wants us to embrace. That's his challenge us. For us here today. So think about those two questions I have in your notes. What is it that God can use? What can you do to cultivate a spirit of dependence on God? And what are those things that we may hang on to that maybe don't even keep us from faith in God, but keep us from going to a deeper place in our relationship with God? But in everything, remember God's final statement. What is impossible with us is possible with God. Think about that in your own life. Think about it in the lives of your loved ones who've walked away from God. Bank on that. that statement. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.